In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles were called before the leaders of the Jews because they were preaching in the temple. They were preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God because an angel had told them to do just that. And so they went and did as they were told. But then the high priest told them to stop doing just that. In fact, he threatened them and commanded them to stop preaching in the name of Christ. And they responded, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And so they were beaten and released. And in Acts chapter 5, when you go to verse 42, you see their response to the distress and the commands to cease and desist as such. But in Acts 5, verse 42, it says, "And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So they went right on with their belief according to the commandment that God had given to them. They did not compromise or back off or change their course in any way. I think the apostles set a very remarkable example for us because they truly did put God first. And that is the first principle in this life, the first commandment, the greatest commandment, putting God first. Can you imagine if when the apostles were threatened, they would have said, "Well, would it be all right maybe if we just preached outside the temple and maybe only during the off season when there aren't so many pilgrims coming and going? Would that be all right?" Or maybe, can you imagine in more modern terms, how about if we try not to come across as being so judgmental? We could be a little more tolerant. After all, no one's perfect. Almost everyone comes from some kind of dysfunctional background. You know, we could understand and try to be more understanding. We could be more sensitive to their feelings about these things, try to understand where they're coming from. What if they suggested that to the high priest and just said, "Well, maybe we could just be a little more sensitive and tolerant and not so judgmental"? Well, that's what society asks us to do, is it not? It asks us to please stop preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, to stop teaching the fact that God requires us to obey Him, that the Word of God here includes the law of God, which is binding on us, called to serve Him, to stop preaching that the holy days are God's Word and the holidays are not God's Word, they are man's Word. And the apostles said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And they took their beating, and they were released, and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. We're an environment, brethren, that pushes us back just as far as we're willing to go. It's an environment that has a very specific prejudice. And by prejudice, I don't mean racial. I mean a prejudice against God and against the values that He has put in place. When we had the district weekend a couple of weeks back, I had a chance to do a Bible study with the teens there, and there were a few matters I addressed with them, and some of which I wanted to bring into a sermon for the congregation as a whole. And Dan Deiniger, who I replaced because it was snowed out, or they were snowed out from attending, had prepared similar material to what I had then prepared to replace him, and he shared some of his notes with me as well. So I wanted to share with you some of that today, and I want to read in part an article out of the Bible Advocate that I subscribe to. And this is actually from Josh McDowell, who's a religious speaker. Some of you will recognize the name, and Bob Hostetler, writing for the Bible Advocate directly. He says, "My son Sean was a high school senior when I asked, 'Son, in 12 years of public school, were you ever taught any absolute truth? Absolute truth. What's the bedrock pin that you could stick your understanding on?' He said, 'Sure.' Surprised, I asked him what absolute truth he had learned, and he shrugged and said, 'Tolerance.' I have since discovered that Sean's experience is common. Tolerance has become the cardinal virtue, the sole absolute of our society. Our children hear it preached every day in school and from government, media, and their friends. And yet few of us understand what our society really means when the word tolerance is used. nor do we realize that it is a central doctrine of an entire cultural movement. As a result, few of us recognize the threat it poses to us, our children, our churches, and our faith. Isn't that strange that someone would say tolerance is a threat to us? We would think of tolerance as allowance, permission, acceptance. Well, it is, but you see, the society is demanding that we are the ones who be tolerant and to accept the standards and the values that swirl around us. And it is. It is a threat to that root that John was describing that holds that stump in place, to what stabilizes us. The traditional definition of tolerance is simply to recognize and respect others' beliefs and practices. In our society, that is necessary for us to be able to live in a pluralistic society, but without necessarily agreeing or sympathizing with them. This attitude that everyone has a right to his own opinion is what tolerance means to most of us. But today's definition is vastly different. The new tolerance means to consider every individual's beliefs, values, lifestyle, and truth claims as equally valid. In other words, there is no absolute. Truth is based on your perspective. It's relative to your experience. It depends on what your feelings are, how you grew up, or what happened to you as a child. So not only does everyone have an equal right to his belief, but also all beliefs are equal. The new tolerance goes beyond respecting a person's rights. It demands praise and endorsement of that person's beliefs, values, and lifestyle. I believe that fundamental change in meaning and thinking represents one of the greatest shifts in history, and I think most people miss it. For decades, I've addressed millions of high school and college students about Jesus Christ and the historical evidence for his life and resurrection. As might be expected, I would often get heckled by people saying such things as, "Prove it," and "I don't believe you." But recently, I've witnessed a startling shift. Now my attacker invariably says, "How dare you say that? Who do you think you are?" It's not a matter of disagreement on the principle. It is a matter that you have no right to be specific. You have no right to be founded on a principle of which you will not move. Because my truth is equally valid to your truth, and you have no right to be any better than me. The issue is no longer the truth of the message, but the right to proclaim it. Because the new tolerance declares that all beliefs are equally valid, Christians will face increasing pressure to be silent about their convictions in school, at work, and in the public square. If you're on the phone hookup, I didn't disappear. I took a drink of water. Because to speak out will be seen as an intolerant judgment of others' beliefs and lifestyles. And the author goes on, he says, "You know, for years I puzzled at why a crucifix, which is a Christian symbol suspended in a jar of urine, is considered art, yet displaying a homosexual symbol in a jar of urine would be decried as a hate crime. Where's the value system that is there in place? What in the world, I would have to ask, is a hate crime? Is there such a thing as a love crime? What's a hate crime? Are some crimes more criminal depending on who they are perpetrated on as compared to someone else? Do we have special groups that make indeed certain crimes more hateful than other crimes? You know, the whole philosophy there is, again, to selectively administer, according to what is politically correct, justice in the land. That paradox reflects our society's shift from a Judeo-Christian culture to an increasingly and aggressively anti-Judeo-Christian culture. The prejudice that we face increasingly in this society is a prejudice against God, and whatever God says is true. Now, the prophet Amos spoke to Israel at a time in Israel's history that would be similar, I think, to our own, a time of great prosperity, and frankly, right before their fall in about the mid-700s, Baal worship was rampant in the land, morals were in decline, There was prosperity. There were houses and shops and entertainment available to the people of the land. The people, in that sense, had what they really wanted the most. And if you have your, not with you, but the World News and Prophecy, the recent one, there was an article in there, When the Angel Leaves the Storm. And it made some comment in there about the conditions of Israel in that day and Amos's warning and how that then played out. It says, during this period of prosperity in Israel, the major trade routes up and down the Mediterranean coast were opened and allowed freedom of transport for goods to flow. When Israel was unified and at peace, they controlled trade routes from Egypt up to Syria. They controlled the coastal trade routes for shipping back and forth in the Mediterranean. And when they did that, they were able to charge assess fees and taxes, and it enriched the nation as a whole. And this was a time when they had unity, peace between Judah and Israel, and they had control of the trade routes, and so they prospered greatly. In Judah, the cities grew with wealth and people. Archaeological evidence shows that the citizens overflowed the walls of the cities, and the population spread southward out into the desert. Uzziah, Judah's king at this time, replicates the advances of the north, the prosperity that was in Israel, and he opened trade routes as well to the south and expanded the frontier borders to the west and as far south as Elath on the Red Sea so that he could ship out then to the Red Sea as well. The middle-class citizen of Israel and Judah was better off than he had ever been at any time before, save possibly during Solomon's reign itself. It was a period of optimism. And all this resulted in a prosperity such as no living Israelite could remember. With this economic boom, new and better buildings arose. The finest of furnishings filled the homes and businesses, and it's likely that Israel was trading with every significant nation on the earth at that time. A rich merchant class developed, and venture capitalists made a lot of money and made it quickly. It was an early form of globalization based on the scale of that day. Says Israel outwardly professed belief in God, but there remained at the core the pagan cult of Baal. The name Baal was so prevalent that many people actually took it and put it into their own name as part of their namesake, naming their children like you have Samuel named after God. You had Baal inserted into the popular and common names of the land. A great gulf separated the rich, though, and the very poor. But trade was good. Architecture and the arts flourished, but the revival was unsound and could not last. Why? Because it was based on greed and selfishness, and at the very heart of it was a rejection of God and His Word. I want to turn to the book of Amos, and I want to read a couple of the passages in Amos that refer to this period of time, a period of prosperity in Israel's history, but a time when they were not obeying God, and a time when morality was sinking, and a time when God warned them of the judgment then for therefore to come. In Amos 1, verse number 1, it says, the words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. The pastures dried out, the forested top of the mountain was stressed, and there was drought on the land because the land was not being blessed. You have to remember, God put Israel in a land where they had to obey Him in order to be blessed. God gave them rain in due season, but that was dependent on their being responsive to Him. Egypt wasn't like that. Egypt, you go over to the Nile with a big bucket and pulled out all the water you wanted, draining from half the course of Africa. But Israel were dependent on God's blessing for their sustenance. And so God put them there, and when He pulled that back, Israel then would strive to find a way to simply bless themselves, to work around God's own hand in their lives. In Amos 2, verse number 4, it says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, Amos, in some ways, is written primarily to Israel, but it includes judgment to Judah and then collective judgment as well, and against some other smaller areas in the land. But in this case, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies after which their fathers walked. So the teachers of the people lied to the people, and the people learned those lies and passed them on to their children as well. They were built into the social structure. Lies after which their fathers walked. But I will send a fire on Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. It used to be in our culture that people were embarrassed when they were caught doing something wrong. You felt ashamed. You hid your face. Even criminals would hide in that sense from the cameras, or they would plead out in court to try to minimize the penalty for what they had done. Children hesitated to confront adults. If you confront a teenager on the street today, what are the chances that they will turn to you and just say, "Oh, I'm sorry, excuse me, it'll never happen again"? It might happen, but there's a good chance that it will not happen. We've had in our neighborhood at times teenagers running around, as teenagers had done in my day as well, but ringing doorbells or throwing a water balloon or playing on the roof of the school. And one time they were on the roof of the school, and I walked over and I said, they don't want you up on the roof. That's damaging to the property. And they just looked at me, and one of them laughed. And another gave me some smirky remark. And I thought, well, you know, 20 years ago, you didn't have to worry about if you smacked one of them. There was a certain integrity in the fact that society expected a proper response. But we've entered a society where everybody has more rights and responsibilities, and so now we have arrogance, and we have, as it says in the Bible, children will rule over you or be your oppressors. And we have a circumstance, frankly, that has begun to, I believe, veer out of control. Today, for many, sin is just not that embarrassing. Witness the recent political contest of the last 8 years. Sin is just not that embarrassing. Oh, I don't feel bad about being impeached. I didn't do anything to be impeached. It's not an embarrassment to me. Those who wanted to hold me accountable, they should be embarrassed. You know what they were? They were intolerant, and they were judgmental. And being intolerant and judgmental is seen in some quarters of our society as being a worse evil than to sin by committing grievous wrong. I look at Josh McDowell's comments in that article, and he asked his son, "What absolute truth did you learn in school?" And his son said, "To be tolerant." That's what was required of us in school, was to be tolerant. Derek wanted a magazine recently, a particular magazine, and so we went down to Barnes & Noble, and it was an airplane magazine on one side, and right behind us was all the pornography. And I was stunned to sit there and realize here's an open aisle, families walk in and out, here's the car magazines, here's the horse magazines, here's the aircraft magazines, and here's all the pornography running down behind me, and it's all wide open and all laid out and all in front. And it's like we're all walking around, and it's fine, and it's normal, and it's acceptable, and you can buy it. And the clerk isn't embarrassed if you buy that magazine, because the clerk's used to selling that magazine. And the people who stock the shelves aren't embarrassed at stocking it, because they've always stocked it. And the people who buy there aren't embarrassed by it, because they're used to it, or they just go somewhere else. And we have an entire system that has removed sensitivity to evil. Tolerance. We can walk in such a bookstore as that and not even complain to the management about what it is they've done, because we're tolerant. I'm tolerant. And I worry about that, because I have to begin to weigh that in terms of what is it that society has required of me, and that is to be tolerant. And in ways, frankly, maybe we indeed should not be. Sex sold openly in bookstores, openly promoted in movies and media. Homosexuality is now something that you hold a parade about. You don't hide it. You don't avoid it. No, you actually promote it. You teach it in the schools. You write books and sell them on the bookstands and send them to the community to be distributed in various ways. Open pressure, though, is now brought to bear not so much against those who are sinning, but against those who call sinful behavior what it is, against God and against an absolute standard that is there. Open pressure is now brought to bear. Amos 5, verse number 10. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate. Why? Because they are sinning and it is they who get rebuked. They hate him. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. It's an attitude of the people because they have sold themselves into their customs and traditions and specifically into tolerance of sin. Popular rap singer that's recently received a lot of publicity, Eminem. If you've read the newspaper, I mean, you've just seen it in the Spokesman Review and other papers locally. He was recently honored for his songs that preach open and prolific violence and abuse. Terrible, trashy songs, terribly destructive things. Other artists came to his defense when he was accused of actually not having proper material or lyrics in his songs. Madonna came to his defense. If I ever need to be defended, I trust I'll have different support than that. Madonna came to his defense and argued that she actually found the language of George W. Bush much more offensive than his songs. Now, I look back here at Amos. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. What has George W. Bush said that was offensive? Did he use the name of God in a speech a couple of times? Did he talk about how important marriage and family was and fidelity and honesty and integrity? Did he say, I'm going to go ahead and clean the Oval Office, fumigate it before I move in? I mean, what did he say that was evil? They hate the one who rebukes in the gate. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Amos 5:14. Seek good and not evil that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. We're all being asked to compromise and to be more tolerant and to live and to let live. Our society demands it. We are being told that change is necessary, that change is generally positive, that it is a good thing to change, that is part of the fundamental values of our system. And not just some change, but change of the most fundamental kind. And I want to share a little bit with you where part of this is coming from. It's not just happenstance. It's very, very specific. It is a political philosophy that is embedded in our nation, the United Nations, into the politics and the philosophies of this world, and part of that comes from George Hegel. George Hegel was a German philosopher around the early 1800s, and from his teaching came what is now called the Hegelian dialectic. Now, I realize the word is not familiar to many of us. How many have heard Hegelian dialectic? Couple, okay? It's a philosophical position, and until Dan pointed it out to me, until somebody pointed it out to him, I didn't know who George, and he's got two or three other names in between, Hegel even was. So I took out my Britannica, and I looked up the name, and there was a list in there probably 6, 7, 8 inches long in the index, impact on Protestantism, impact on Marx, impact on, and it goes through what all of his philosophy, how it became embedded and accepted and impacted various other elements of our society. Karl Marx was a passionate student of Hegel and studied his ideas, and along with Friedrich Engels wrote the Communist Manifesto and Das Kapital, which detailed the basis for socialism. Hegel's ideas were the justification and underpinning for the socialist philosophy that became, in one form, communism, in another form, socialized political philosophy or socialized medicine or socialized social welfare or other issues. A dialectic is a form of argument that is used to strive to attain the truth. It's a form of argument to find the truth, a dialectic. And so the Hegelian dialectic is a form of argument that George Hegel quantified. He didn't make it up. This has been in place from the Garden of Eden, but he quantified it, and the philosophers of the world studied it, and it was translated into political action, and it was translated into social action. What George Hegel came to understand in his mind, the way to find truth is if you take an idea or a quality and you call that the thesis, then it automatically has an opposing thought or idea, which is the antithesis of that. So you have an idea, the thesis, and then you have the opposite of that, which is the antithesis of that. And do you know how you find truth? Not by staying with your thesis, but by getting a synthesis, by combining the idea or quality with the opposing idea or quality, finding common ground, and then mixing that to synthesize the idea, and that was supposed to form a higher form of truth. Now that militates against the fact that God said, "Obey me." And that opens up man, using scientific investigative practice or some other philosophy, to find truth for then himself. It would be easy to say, if we didn't study the matter, that what Hegel did was insignificant. But again, like I said, if you pull that up in a major encyclopedia index, you'll find that the impact on society has been significant. Now, today, communism, some say, is dead. It's not. Socialism is far beyond communist confines. We had an offer to go socialize medicine in this country 7 years ago, which would have nationalized 15% or something, I forget, 1/7 of the entire economy. Canada already has much socialism in its political philosophy, England. I want to read you in Britannica, under the article, in this case, on rhetoric, because it mentions Hegel in the course of the presentation here. It says, the new rhetoric introduces a fundamental change in the philosophical outlook, insofar as it aims at directing and guiding human action in all of the fields in which value judgments occur. Philosophy is no longer conceived as the search for self-evident, necessary, universally and eternal valid principles. Now, it's a little technical, but let me repeat that. Philosophy is no longer considered to be the search of absolute truth, given by God, self-evident, universally eternal principles. That's not what philosophy is anymore. Now philosophy is rather the structuring of common principles and values. What is it that you and I think is the truth? What is it that our neighbor thinks is the truth? How can we get along and work together? That becomes truth of a higher form, because it allows for what? It allows for political union. It allows for an international centralized governing body. It allows for decisions to be made in one place that can be applied to somewhere else. It reduces national sovereignty. It's what the United Nations is all about. The Hegelian dialect is fundamental to the whole political philosophy of how the United Nations functions in this world. Instead of eternally valid principles, it is the structuring of common principles and values accepted by what the philosopher sees as the universal audience. Instead of information that's given to us by God, this is a choice of how we will believe decided by man. And the whole philosophical perspective rolled over based on this argument. The facts a philosopher recognizes, the values that he accepts, and the problems he attends to are not self-evident. They cannot be determined a priori, which means they're not a given. They cannot be revealed knowledge. That's in the definition. Therefore, each philosophy reflects its own time, situation, ethics, and the social and cultural conditions in which it is developed. This is the fundamental truth in the thought of G.W.F. Hegel, a German idealist. The history of philosophy is not regarded as an abstract and timeless dialectic that proceeds in a predetermined direction, but as an argumentation that aims at universality. Satan's the god of this world. It's only one world, and he looks at the system as all under him, not as little pieces broken up and separate and competing with each other. Aims at universality at a concrete moment in history. I thought that's striking. It's a little technical to try to read through that, but what it's saying is that what Hegel offered was bought. And what was bought was, we will decide what is truth. And he gave them a philosophical argument that men like Marx and Engels and others could come along and promote, and they used it to promote socialism, which produced communism, which produces also Marxism as well, obviously, Karl Marx. And it is anti-God. It is prejudiced against God. And yet it is bought and purchased and paid for with the values of our society. Hegel's work is the basis for much of the social structure we see functioning in the world today. Truth is a moving target, and man decides what it actually is. As I said, Hegel didn't invent the process. He only quantified it. Satan's the one who has put that process in place. I want to show you an example back in Genesis 3 of how it takes place and how it works. And this is where we get pushed. We're constantly pushed to be tolerant. In fact, in some ways, tolerance has even become a value in the church. Now, I think there's a right kind of tolerance, but I think there's a wrong kind as well. And I think sometimes we have simply become so used to the circumstance around ourselves, or we feel so helpless in the circumstance around ourselves, that sometimes we fail to be as open and direct as maybe we possibly could be. Make for peace. Always make for peace. I don't know if the apostles would understand that. I'm not sure that Christ would understand that. Genesis 3, verse 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, what's the thesis? What's bedrock? Where do you start where God says, "Oh, here's the pin in the map, and that's where you stick it"? God said, you don't eat it or you will die. That's the thesis, okay? That's bedrock. You're not supposed to move off of that. You're not supposed to be tolerant or compromise. You're not supposed to engage in a dialectic with another idea to modify the original position. That's what the law of God's all about. God says, here's where you stand. But that's not how this process works in society. What's the antithesis? What's the opposite of you shall not, or you will die? Gave away my antithesis. The opposite of that is you will not surely die. So God says, here's where bedrock is. Satan comes in and says, well, let's consider this other option. That can't possibly be true. That can't be absolute truth because it doesn't look to me like you're really going to die after all. And so then what happens? So Adam and Eve engaged and began a dialectic or discussion basically between these two principles. And here's Eve going, well, look at that. Looks good to me. It's pleasant to the eyes. You know, it's desirous to make one wise. And there's some desire here that there's benefit to combining these two philosophies and giving it a try. And absolute truth then is supposed to be that if you eat it, you'll be wise and fulfilled and satisfied and meet your physical needs. And yet the fact is the thesis never changed. So anything else that took place is all in the mind of the beholder, but not in the change in God's position at all. The issue then at stake, brethren, we cannot, we absolutely must not move our focus. We have to say, no, this is what God said. I don't entertain opposition ideas to that. I will not move at all because what Satan was wanting us to do is just move degree by degree by degree. He's not going to move us all the way in one big slide. And so if he can just move us a little bit now and a little bit later, then that dialectic process is taking place that Hegel put in there, that Satan has used in destruction of the society and the moral system that is here. In that most basic sense, it is moving by degrees toward evil and away from good. That process is how treaties are established. It's how trade agreements are made. As I said, it's how the United Nations functions. It is how the European Union has been established by the loss and reduction of sovereignty, by the adoption of common principles, by the minimization of individual values, and by the adoption of collective values, which are compromised so that they would be acceptable to all. It's how the ecumenical movement in the religions and churches of this land is taking place through this same dialectic, the same process. It's the way our Constitution now is often being read. You don't look at the Constitution and say, here's what it says. No, we have to interpret the Constitution in the current environment. You can't just say, well, the Second Amendment says it's okay because we have to take into account what the intention of the founders would have been for us or what the needs of our constituents are today. It's moving from the bedrock to an argument which is compromised along the way. There are no absolute unalienable rights, even though there are in the Constitution, in the dialectic that our society has adopted. Rights are defined and redefined as times change. The dialectic has been built into our educational system under the guise of tolerance and diversity. If I hear one more time, celebrate diversity, I will be sick. I do not like it. I do not like the baggage that goes with it and what it represents, to celebrate diversity. I see even a bleed over into the church. This country used to be considered a melting pot. The goal was to become a ideal, to melt together, to work together. That took time. My name wasn't spelled M-I-C-K-E-L-S-O-N in Norway. And many other people's names, they actually left behind their national spelling and adopted a single anglicization, you know, whatever that word is. They spelt it in the English. Our society now celebrates and promotes the differences in society. Well, isn't it strange that we find the same thing happening in the church? There was a time when you came into the church and you left the Protestantism and you left the Catholicism and you left whatever background and circumstance and culture behind, and their identity of being able to sing the same songs in the same way and be together and go to the feast and have a common identity and agree on the doctrines and not be expected to have 100 opinions if you had 100 people. That wasn't an expectation for us. The church was, in that sense, a melting pot in a right and proper way, I believe. But you see, now in the churches of God, we effectively celebrate diversity. Everyone has an opinion and approach and has a different way of doing something, and that's supposed to be glorious. The one thing it is not is unifying and strengthening. It focuses on the self. And that's what the Hegelian dialect does. It focuses on the collective self as God instead of God as God, because the law is therefore given. The Hegelian dialectic, because it's a process, is a collective focus where society does what is right in its own eyes. And when you look at what motivates society, society is largely driven by sex. Maybe you could add power to that, sex and power. Power and money would be equal. That's what women's rights are all about, is sex. That's what the whole abortion issue is about, is sex. It drives the force very, very strongly. In the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 22, in verse 23, this is a ringing condemnation of the leaders of God's people. I would say it applies to us in the church in the sense that we have leadership responsibility in the church as well. God's people overall are those where God has placed them in the land and the promises that were given and fulfilled, but to Abraham. And so I think we see it nationally as well. But notice the context here. It says, the word of the Lord came to me and said, Son of man, say to her, you're a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in their midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean, because they have become tolerant. And they don't want to be judgmental, or at least don't want to appear to be judgmental. And yet God says, you must distinguish between the holy and the profane, between the clean and the unclean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Very, very strong indictment. It goes on and talks about greed and selfish attitude and approach. Verse 31, therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads. God is not tolerant. He's merciful. He's forgiving. Beyond, I think, probably my even comprehension, God is merciful and forgiving, but he's not tolerant. Those are two separate issues totally. In Acts chapter 19, some of the popular books on the market today. Somebody recently handed me an article on the Harry Potter series of books. And the individual who had gone through and commented on them in this particular article had basically said that he used to study Wicca and was into witchcraft. And he said, from an insider's perspective, I just want to tell you that the Harry Potter books are manuals for spiritism. That's what they are. Now, they are some of the most sought after and obsessed over books that have been available in our culture and society in recent times. And it just went through and showed how witches and witchcraft and demonism and spirit beings and symbols that are scattered through those books. And he said, as a former practitioner of Wicca and as being involved in the witch culture, philosophy, and movement, he says, I just want you to know that those books are manuals for children to familiarize themselves with witchcraft. And we have video games that do that quite well, that some of our family members truly do enjoy. Because why? Because we've become tolerant. We're used to it. It doesn't look as bad as it used to look. Years ago, it would have been terrible. And yet today, it's not that bad. And there's things and videos now in my own house as I was writing this, and I thought, well, I don't want to talk about that because I'm going to have to rethink about that now. I got to actually play through this in my own mind, and I got to analyze, well, okay. And so we were coming on the road as we're coming in, and Megan said, well, what about this video, Dad, and what about that? And I go, you know, we could thin out our own collection pretty quick. And yet, I'm trying to serve God. I'm not just trying to serve God, I'm trying to actually teach God's Word. And I've become tolerant in some ways, in ways that maybe 5 and 10 years ago I would have been more sensitive to, but because of time and change and culture and what's normal and what you see every day and what's acceptable, it changes our value systems. We move off the dime, we move off of the thesis, and we start to engage the antithesis, and we become synthetic in that sense. We become a homogenized idea, a position that has moved from the ideal. And that's what Satan's doing. And that's what this world's doing. And that's what the beast power is going to do. And that's what our schools in some respects are doing. I'm not saying we don't have any good schools. We came and went to a particular place in town because a school that was recommended to us, and the school's been very good for our kids. But we've also at various times had to confront certain issues. And those issues are important. Acts 19, I think you wonder if I ever was actually going there. Acts 19. Don't worry about that clock. That's wrong. I looked at it earlier. I think it stopped about 15 minutes, and so, well, that'd be the wrong way, wouldn't it? Acts 19, God worked, in verse 11, unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So a distinction is being made, and people are coming to God, and God is relieving them from bondage and affliction, and the demons are being cast out. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it on themselves to call the names of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. And it mentions some very disastrous things happened here because they were not representing God and didn't have the power to do these things. But it goes on down, and it was a very widely known event, and all of these things. It became, verse 17, known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds, and many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed, because when the people understood what they were doing, they began to move back to the point where God said, this is where we stand. They had to evaluate their lives from that point, things that they really hadn't focused on or previously understood. Spokesman Review had an article about the time we had President's Day weekend and we had the dance, and our teens had such a phenomenal time, and they were splendid, they were well-mannered, it was just great. It was a very fine moment. That same weekend in the paper, they had an article on some of the other dances that were taking place at schools, and an article was printed on freak dancing. Now, I don't know what freak dancing is except by reading an article, because I'm not in the system in that sense, thankfully. It was described as full contact dancing or vertical sex, and included rubbing and groping, and we're talking kids in our schools here in this area. Okay, so we're not talking something happened in L.A. And so they had a little discussion. They're going to have a dialectic, and they had one of the teenagers write in favor of dancing that way and one write against it. And I want to read you how that dialectic played out. It's stunning. Okay, first the thesis. Here's the argument. This is for why this form of expression should be allowed. To dance. What does that mean anyway? To dance is to express. For hundreds of years, dance has been used in many cultures as a form of expression and entertainment. Dancing is said to be the foundation of all art forms, including music, art, painting, and theater. That's the thesis. Everybody's danced. They've always danced. It's a form of expression. That's the basis. But now we've got to move off the basis to get where we are today. So, antithesis comes right next. One dance I particularly enjoy is hip-hop. Hip-hop dance got its start with rap and hip-hop music. These dance styles, see, it's just another style of dance, and dance is just a form of expression. There's nothing wrong with expression. These dance styles began to show up in the late 1980s, but really got started in the 1990s. One type of hip-hop dance is freak dancing. Freak dancing is a type of hip-hop dance that combines a body wave and other artistic dance movements, like groping dance movements. Although some find this to be offensive or inappropriate, like all other dance forms, it's a type of expression. So now we have a thesis, an opposing statement. Now how are we going to synthesize that so that we actually don't get back to square one? We're going to go on to new truth, because we have to move off the dime to get there. Okay? Here's a withering attempt at synthesis. In my eyes, freak dancing should not be banned from school dances. Some people don't agree with me. For instance, during this year's homecoming dance at my school, a friend of mine was freak dancing or freaking with her boyfriend, and they were told they had to stop or leave. To me, this wasn't right. This is simply the way my friend dances. They might as well have told her she couldn't dance at all. The only way she can possibly dance in this life is to freak dance by groping and being groped and rubbing up against each other and having vertical sex. They might as well have told her she couldn't dance. So my friend and her date left early. Boo-hoo! They left early. I feel so bad. To those who think that freak dancing is an inappropriate dance form, I'm sorry, I don't agree. I feel that dance, just like music and poetry, can be expressed in many ways, and no way is wrong. Can you believe that? No way is wrong. I am sick and tired of teenagers with lousy opinions getting published in the Spokane Review. Now, they just do it to irritate me, I know, and they must sell papers. I'm tired of it. However, no ways are wrong. They're just all different and show the variety of cultures that make up the United States, like hedonists and, you know, child molesters and rapists and, you know, just part of the culture. I believe that freak dancing should be allowed in schools. Certainly if students behave inappropriately. What is inappropriately if no way is wrong? What is inappropriate? You see, you can agree on that, right? One says, well, see, that's the basis of getting to synthesis. You find something you can agree on. And change is promoted as positive and good, and so we can agree on nothing, that they shouldn't be doing anything appropriate. So then we go up here to this new truth. The problem is we don't agree on what's inappropriate. We just agree on the term. And that's why the Lutheran Church and the Catholic Church can get together, because they can pick a term and define it very narrowly and agree and say we're in unity. Obviously, they're not. By considering that freak dancing is just that, dancing, I think it should be allowed. Now, you want to hear the stinging rebuke by the person who is against freak dancing? I'll read you the concluding paragraph on the against. No matter what teachers, parents, or other kids say about freak dancing, some students are going to do it anyway. For people who are comfortable doing it, I guess it's okay. It's just not for me. That's the assault. That's tolerance. That's what tolerance is all about. You can think what you want, but you cannot express it in a way that impacts anyone else. You cannot demand anyone else comply with that, because we don't believe in your absolute truth. We believe in truth by consensus, and we've all decided this is fun. I couldn't believe that that was the opposing viewpoint. There was no opposing viewpoint. Clarence Thomas, standing up in the Supreme Court, has cut a very strong position in a very striking way, a very conservative position. And I want to read you something that Clarence Thomas wrote. I'm not sure where this says he was speaking to. This is February 13th. It's a recent article that was published on Associated Press. Clarence Thomas says, "People who disagree with political orthodoxy should not censor themselves or yield to criticism on Tuesday by yielding to a false form of civility, get along, live, and let live. We sometimes allow our critics to intimidate us," the justice said, oh, here it is, "at the annual dinner of the Conservative American Enterprise Institute. Active citizens are often subjected to truly vile attacks. They're branded as mean-spirited and racist, Uncle Tom, homophobic and sexist," Thomas said. "As a result," he said, "sometimes we censor ourselves. This is not civility, it's cowardice," he says, "a well-intentioned self-deception at best." Thomas, who joined the court in 91 after a bruising confirmation battle, told of getting a strong negative reaction in 1980 when, as a government official, he was quoted as questioning the sacred policies of affirmative action, welfare, and school busing. "Debate was not permitted. Orthodoxy was enforced," Thomas said. "When whites questioned the conventional wisdom on these issues, it was considered bad form. When blacks did so, it was treason. The rules of orthodoxy still apply," the justice said. "You had better not engage in serious debate or discussion unless you're willing to endure attacks that range from mere hostile bluster to libel. However," he added, "one should not be cowed by criticism. Christians in this land, in various ways, have begun to silence themselves. To not speak out, to not express an opinion, to live and let live, to, in various ways, censor ourselves." And I think we should be aware of that and evaluate it. There are two articles recently. One was in the Wall Street Journal, and the other one was in the Coeur d'Alene paper. I noticed the Coeur d'Alene paper one is posted on the board. Both articles were quite negative in terms of the historical position of the Church of God, and Mr. Armstrong in the past in particular. And I considered responding to the one locally, but decided against it, and I thought, you know, a better course, instead of trying to answer every charge, because there will always be more charges, and the answers will not necessarily be fairly and openly addressed, I thought a better course would be to take, and you'll notice in the back table today, some of the brochures that Perry mentioned. That's a particular form, and if there's anybody that wants to put a few of those out and maintain that, you can put your name in and they'll hook you up, John Labison, there directly. But I thought a better course of action would be to simply blanket the entire region with tens of thousands of Good News magazines, and instead of answering every charge, just go forward and promote the truth. So I have one brochure at home that John Labissonnier has sent me that is a direct mail to occupant, which is effectively that card back there that is set up on a fold where you put the address right on the card. And there's another one they're trying that's in a mailer direct. And so my proposal would be to, John has asked that we kind of wait a little bit until they get the results in on the second type so they can see what's most cost effective. But my proposal would be to go ahead and simply get the distribution listings that are necessary. And if we want to answer those who would accuse God or the truth or not represent what is proper, then I would just like to send out what is proper. And so my intention at this point, as soon as John LeBissonnaire gives us go-ahead, which will be within a month or two at the very most, and hopefully within a shorter time than that, then I would like to get together to organize the work parties necessary to prepare the mailings and send out just as many tens of thousands as is necessary to blanket the region and put an offer of what is the truth in everybody's home. And I don't know any better way to respond, and it's proactive and forward, and then God can choose from the seed that is sown, indeed, who he will call to respond to him. We need to stand fast, brethren, in our convictions. We must not be cowed by the pressure that is brought to bear against the truth. We must not become drawn into the poles and values of Satan's system and his world. Putting God first means to have him first in everything that we think and do, and putting God first means never, ever compromising with the truth.